Well, I got to say, 4 years ago, we started looking at this book of Acts, and we've been in and out and in and out of the book of Acts. And the whole way through, I have been nervous about Acts chapter 27. We have had 8 chapters of anticipation. And then today we hit an excruciating plot twist in a super well-told story, and everything is hanging on the knife edge, and what is going to happen to the Apostle Paul, and it is so packed and it's so engaging and there's such vivid detail and 279 lives at stake and 14 plus days in the darkness of the wild storm, knocked about, climaxing in horrific shipwreck. But it is a bit of a puzzle theologically. In fact, I've known this chapter was coming for 4 years and been nervous about what to do about it. It's 6% of the book of Acts, and so much detail and so engaging and so vivid. And I think, why so detailed and why so much information? And I mean, I know that in the ancient literature, shipwrecks are a thing. I mean, shipwrecks in the ancient literature are kind of the car chases of ancient literature. But what is the theological lesson of a car chase? What is God's word? How does the living God speak to me through a car chase or a shipwreck? And what is going on? I mean, and yet, shipwreck scene, a bit like a... I mean, it's always, I always get nervous talking about things when I know there are people in the room who know so much more about this subject than me. But Ben McKechnie, movie reviewer, if you'll just let me do this, Ben. Nowadays, we have lots of scenes on planes, and then they had lots of scenes in the ancient literature set on ships. And I mean, and often there would be a plot, there would be a message come out of it in the ancient literature about pride or greed or friendships. And here we've got a long and detailed story, and anticipation is growing, and questions actually. What's he trying to teach us? What is God doing in the big picture? What are lessons for me when my life seems to go wrong? And how should I act in the middle of difficult journey? And we're going to see God actually in control in the midst of a super complex, difficult experience for the Apostle Paul, but actually also this journey that matters and being witnesses to Jesus along the journey. And I just want to note, though, as I do this, I'm standing today mostly on the shoulders of a man called Troy Troftrubigan and his excellent analysis of this chapter. A little background: God is working to achieve something here in Acts. We know this actually from the whole journey as we've gone through Acts. We know that God, that there's a table of contents, there's a purpose. We'll put up on the screen chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is the story of the gospel going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and Rome is the capital of the ancient world, to the ends of the earth. Once you've reached Rome, you've reached everywhere. But if you look through the back section of Acts, there's been this intensified focus on God has this journey. He's taking people to Rome. So Acts chapter 19, verse 21, when these events were over, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, and then I must see Rome as well. I must, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. There's a divine imperative in there. Or chapter 23, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him, the Lord stood by Paul. Have courage, for as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. Or Acts chapter 25, verse 12, Festus conferred with his council. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. It is absolutely clear that the sovereign God, the living God, has a destination that he is taking the Apostle Paul to Rome.
And yet there's threats along the way and tension along the way about all of this, and threats have been rising. And so, I mean, even if you look back to chapter 17 of Acts, and in chapter 17 of Acts, there was anxiety about what was going to happen. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders in chapter 17, he said, "I'm now on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I'm going to encounter. Except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies, there are chains and there are afflictions waiting for me. But I count my life of no value." And then he says 25, Acts chapter 17, verse 25, "I know that none of you will ever see my face again." This journey of Paul, it was going to be his last journey. He probably is going to meet his death. So actually, look at chapter 21, verse 13. Paul says, "What you're doing, weeping and breaking my heart, I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." Death and the possible death of Paul is high on the agenda. And is that going to happen? And then, actually, we also know that there are echoes all through these chapters of the journey that Jesus took. So Trof Gubin notes in Paul's trial scenes, and we've been through the trial scenes, the last few chapters, of the parallels with Jesus' trial scenes. So both foresee fateful events in Jerusalem. Both are handed over into the hands of others. Both are imprisoned in Jerusalem and accused by religious authorities. Both appear for trial four times. Both are heard by Herod. Both are deemed innocent. Both are evaluated favourably by a centurion. The Romans seem to wish to set both free. And there's with that parallel background, there's a kind of anxiety going on about whether Paul might meet the same fate as Jesus. Is he going to end up being killed? And so we start chapter 27 worried for Paul, concerned. I mean, I'm thinking about those kidnapper people who wanted to have a go at him at the last journey, and now his next journey, and are they going to go for him again? And we come to this, a journey on the sea, a place associated by the Jews in the Jewish mindset and in the literature with danger. And then actually, it's almost a surprise that the narrative slows down so much as we get to this journey, and the tension, the anticipation rises. Some people have suggested that that it slows down so much and he goes into so much detail because Luke just can't help himself. It's just such a ripping good story and he was there. And so he's just decided to tell you the whole thing and just give churches everywhere long readings when they get to chapter 27. And that was what he was thinking. But, I mean, he was there. I mean, just look at 27:1. "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship." Now, you see the first person plural from Luke there, and I mean, and I kind of like the argument that if you had such a dramatic thing, you'd let it all hang out with all the details and tell everybody all the, "We did this and then we were in trouble and then we, what about the storm, and the storm went on forever," and you'd give them all the thing. And he writes powerfully, he writes dramatically, but there's much more to it than that, so much more. And you have to remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, I mean, he summarized his first three shipwrecks in one sentence. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. "Three times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea." So this shipwreck is Paul's fourth shipwreck, because he wrote 2 Corinthians before we get to this, before we get to Acts chapter 27. So this is Paul's fourth shipwreck, and Acts doesn't even mention the other three. And so what is going on? Why is Luke slowing down the narrative? I think it's to create suspense, to create anticipation for what's about to happen. And this anticipation, Trof Gubin has persuaded me, I mean, it riddles the last 10 chapters of Acts. It's we're building for Rome. It's necessary for Paul to get to Rome. God's got this mission of him doing these things in Rome, and we've been moving quickly as we've gone through the trial, this trial, that, da 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 da. But the travel narrative, it's decelerating. And this final journey, it's the slowest of all. And I mean, Luke actually, in the first few verses, he says, we were sailing slowly. And then chapter 27, verse 7, with great difficulty we went for quite some time. And then there were phrases like in verse 7, for many days. And in verse 9, when substantial time had passed, and it was the 14th night, and today is the 14th day in verse 33. And time is ticking, and we've slowed down, and anxiety is rising, and it seems we're plodding with increasing intensity. I think there's two big lessons for us. One is that amidst this anticipation, amidst this uncertainty, amidst the complexities and the catastrophes of what goes on in this chapter, God is remarkably, totally, spectacularly in control. There's a point in the voyage where the whole crew is in total despair. And I'm just going to jump down to verse 17. They had passed ropes under the ship to hold the ship together. Just feel that. You've got 270 lives on board, and we've had to put a rope under the thing, or more than one rope under the thing, just to hold the wooden frame of the ship together. And then they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. I guess the sea anchor's there to try and slow it down. We took such a violent 18 battering from the storm that the next day we began to throw the cargo overboard, and then they threw the ship's tackle overboard. I'm just thinking, the ship's tackle's the kind of stuff you need to sail the ship, and they're throwing that overboard. When neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. We're in desperate stakes. Now, at that point, when have you been in desperate stakes? I'm not suggesting actually that any of us have been 14 days kind of hanging on a ship with kind of constant storm for 14 days. I mean, the number of people who'd be vomiting around, the crisis, the difficulty, but there have been times when each of us have been right at our wits' end. And in that context, Paul gets a word from God. He gets a vision of an angel, and he reports it to the crew. So 23, Paul speaking, last night an angel of God, an angel of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. From Acts chapter 19, we've known that God is working to bring Paul to Rome. God had previously given him vision saying, I'm going to bring you to Rome. And Paul's at his wits' end on the boat. Are we going to live? Are we going to die? Am I going to live? Am I going to die? What are you doing here, God? And he gets a word from God reassuring him that the promise of God is true. That God has a plan, that God is working out his plan. Trust me, Paul. And that line, actually, you must stand trial before. See, that's that divine imperative again. It's necessary. God has decided that this will happen. God will make it happen. And God has graciously, 24, given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Paul has a faith. He says, trust God, I've got a faith. God will do it. Even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the shipwreck, in the midst of the catastrophe, God is in control. God is working out his plan. We've known this from chapter 19, through the ups and downs, through the plot twists, in the risk of winter, in 14 days in the Adriatic Sea, in severe storm with the prospect of prisoner execution and deadly serpents, God is in control. 276 lives hanging on a knife edge. God is in control. I've never been in a shipwreck. I've never been in danger on a boat. But I have been filled with anxiety about what the outcome's going to be. And I hear the word of God today. God is in control. God is in control, fulfilling his purposes, doing what he said he'd do. It's interesting, actually. There's this, God is in control over the shipwreck. But you know what's going to happen? Straight after a shipwreck, people are going to say, well, would that have happened anyway? You with me there? People are going to doubt. Maybe just the weather calmed. Maybe could have just been calmed. Then could have just happened anyway. But you get to the end of this, and there's just a little, Paul goes healing the sick, chapter 28:8. This leading man of Malta, Publius, his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and cured. It comes a little out of nowhere, you think. It feels like the closest the New Testament gets to a magic show. And I've been thinking, why? I think in the context of the plot of 27:28, we see God miraculously rescue, and somebody might want to interpret that one differently. But you then have that plus this whole stack of healings, and you say, I can see in the big stretch, I see the power of God at work. And the other little thing that happens there, that there's this snake incident, 28:3. Pile of brushwood he put on a fire, viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself in his hand. The islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand. They said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. Paul shook the snake off into the fire, suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after awaiting a long time, seeing nothing unusual happen, they changed their minds and said he was a god. The vindication provided by the snake incident, the vindication provided by the healings, works, I think, into the framework of seeing God is working through all of this. In the storm, in the shipwreck, in the healings, in the snake thing. It's not just a series of coincidences. God is in control, bringing his man, doing what he said he would do, bringing him to Rome. But we don't just learn in this chapter that God is in control. We actually also learn something about the man of God in a difficult circumstance. In the midst of this tension and drama and high stakes and anxiety, we see, and this is also a lesson for us, God's person acting faithfully. Now, I don't know if you're like this with me, the destination's the main thing. God wants Paul to get to Rome. But sometimes I'm tempted to think the destination's the main thing and it doesn't actually matter how I act on the journey. Whereas we can learn something from how the Apostle Paul acts on the journey under extraordinary difficulty. And for those of us who've been put under extraordinary difficulty, or those of us who will be put under extraordinary difficulty, and this is true actually for us as a group and it's true for us as individuals. Let me just workshop it for a minute for us as a group. This is not particularly difficult, but I'm just saying, it matters where you go and it matters how you get there. We as a church, we've got a destination, we've got a hope, we've got a vision, we've got a dream. We're aiming that God might use us as a church to see the inner west of Sydney transformed, to see the inner west of Sydney changed, to see a difference in the postcode, in a difference in the, in the postcode, in the census, in the number of people who identify as Christs in the Australian census, in this area. And we're aiming that as a step to that, he might grow us as a church to be a church of 501 people. But you know, we could get to that destination and have done a whole lot of wrong things on the way. We can learn from Paul and his actions here that it matters what you do on the journey, how you live on the journey, how you behave on the journey, how you act for God on the journey. First thing I want to point out from Paul on the journey is he speaks God's word. Verse 21. Many were going without food. Paul stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you, take courage. There'll be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me." And he speaks the word of God. Now, there are moments. I mean, how would it have been actually that day? 270 people on the ship. Everybody's stressed. Everybody's tense. Most of them, almost everybody, isn't Christian. And you stand up and say, "I got a word from God for us in this situation. God says we've got to do this, trust this." Would you have the courage to say that in the hurly-burly of the office life, in the difficulty in the staff room? I mean, that's what Paul does. The whole place is in crisis. I got a word from God. And, I mean, I find it scary at points saying, "I got a word from God," and that's my job. I'm nervous. I got a passage coming up in 2 weeks' time. I'm anxious about it. I'm going to be saying that there's things in the passage that go completely against the grain of the Australian culture. And the temptation is not to say what God says, to water it down, to try and make it more palatable. There's a spiritual battle on. Will I say what God says or not? Paul says what God says. Paul also, he encourages the dispirited. He just says, keep your courage up. Not one of you will be lost. The ship, only the ship's going to be destroyed. He feeds the hungry, verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. There's a compassion here. For the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food, haven't eaten anything. I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. None of you will lose a single hair from his head. He took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain in the sea. Now, this wasn't the Lord's Supper. This is just a meal. And it's actually a meal in the middle of a storm. And it's verse 33, before dawn and therefore dark. I mean, 276 people, I can't imagine that it's stormy, 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 dark. You can't get all 276 of them together. Look, everyone just sit down for a minute and I'll give you a talk. Do you know, it must have been he'd kind of run around to the different groups, and I mean, there's lots of non-Christians he's communicating with. Probably he's had to say it over and over again, encouraging them to eat. But in this moment of the crisis, well, he's feeding them, but they're also seeing him modelling trust in God. And I actually think the big point here, he gives thanks to God in sight of them all, and passes it out and breaks it and gives it to them. He's modelling trusting God in the crisis. So, conclusion. What's the message we take away? Well, I think actually more than any other section of Acts, we know the outcome. We know where he's going. But there's massive threats to the outcome, and will he get there, and will he make it? And I'm totally invested in Paul getting to Rome, and Luke's writing in the first person. I mean, it's when he says, we're on the boat, we got on board, it feels like I'm on the boat, I got on board, and I'm going through the storms with him, and I see Paul up close acting superbly under pressure, trusting God in the most difficult of circumstances, and I mean, there's no, I mean, just think hypothetically. He could have said, what are you doing, God? He could have done the whole Job thing. He could have done the whole Jonah thing. But Paul trusts God in the most difficult of circumstances, and there's a challenge for each of us there, because there's moments when we've not trusted God and the circumstances have not been as critical as 15 days in wild storm in darkness. We got two heroes here. We got the hero God, totally in control. And the hero Paul, we can learn from him as he goes about his business as God's man, trusting God, speaking God's words, acting compassionately, doing good. We see here God's saving activity, saving his man, saving his people. And we see here the venue where Paul is able to be a witness to Jesus, bearing authentic message to Jesus in word and deed, while navigating these uncharted, difficult waters and relational waters. I say to some of you who are going through super difficult things at the moment, God is in control. There's a plot twist come in your life that you weren't expecting. God's in control. He's still in control. And how should you handle it? How should you act? Well, there's no license for just having a big whinge with him. There's an expectation that you trust him, and there's a model of trusting him. A modelled expectation of not being the grumbly whinger, but rather being the godly witness to the Lord Jesus Christ through the storms. And for us as a group, as we go on our journey, as God leads us to this 501 people worshipping gathered around the Lord Jesus, the journey matters. What each of us do on the journey matters. Here and now we live to serve and honour Jesus in transit, in motion as we go from place to place. Well, that's what I've got to say in my prepared notes. Does anybody have a question or a comment they'd like to ask or make? Okay, Rob's question is, should we be able to handle snakes and heal people? That's a good question. And I guess the question behind the question is, how do I read the book of Acts? In that I've taken three things as things that Paul did and held them up as positive, good examples for us to follow and model. But I haven't taken everything that Paul did and said that's an example that Paul did. And I mean, you could make it a wider question. Should every Christian catch a boat? You know, should every Christian go on a journey from follow Paul's example? Every Christian should catch a boat from Jerusalem to Rome, and it should get shipwrecked. I mean, that's what Islam teaches, that you should go on the journey, the pilgrimage to Mecca, because that's what Muhammad did. Now, Acts is descriptive literature. And although I haven't shown you everything I'm doing, every step of my logic here, there are other bits of the New Testament that are prescriptive literature. And in the other passage of the New Testament, they say, here is how you should act. And so I've taken the incidents where Paul acts here in the descriptive literature, and had, as if you like, my controlling interpretive framework what's said in the prescriptive literature. And so I don't have in any of the prescriptive literature that I should expect to be able to handle snakes. And I don't have in any of the prescriptive literature that I should expect to be able to heal. And so I wouldn't be applying that to us today. Whereas I do have in the prescriptive literature that I should trust God in adversity. And so I'm holding up his example of trusting God in adversity. So it's a helpful question because it sort of allows me to show you some of the sort of background steps in how I'm interpreting this passage that I haven't actually shown you in the presentation earlier. Thanks, Rob. Going. Ben. Ben's question is, if things are going really, really wrong, what can I say to God? Because I'm not called on to be emotionally stoic, do you know? Now, so as you ask that question, I have two thoughts. One is, we're told that Job did not sin. And so I think you can go to Job and see actually the book of Job is really helpful to go to here, where all sorts of things go wrong. And Job does say, what are you doing, God? Why is this happening? But he doesn't say, what are you doing, God? You're evil. It's the you're evil that you've got to not say to God in those situations. The other one that I think of is at the beginning of Luke, where two incidents, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, two things happen to two different people. One of them, the girl gets pregnant, Mary, and the other, Zechariah. An angel comes to Zechariah and says, this is going to happen in Luke chapter 1. And Zechariah says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, how can I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you'll become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place. So the angel rebukes Zechariah for his bad attitude to God. And in a parallel situation, Mary is made pregnant, divine conception, and Mary in chapter 1 verse 43 says, how could this happen to me? Zechariah says, how could I know this? She says, how could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me when the sound of your greeting reaches my ears, my baby leap for joy inside me? Mary comes with an attitude of submission to God, whereas Zechariah comes with an attitude of defiance to God. And so when the thing happens to you, you've just got to make sure your heart's right, you know, and go with a submissive Mary rather than defiant Zechariah. Yeah. Why don't I pray? Our Father God, we thank you that you speak to us even through the shipwreck. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, that you are in control over the shipwrecks that happen in our life, to trust you that you are in control over this journey, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we go through these ups and downs in life. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, to honour you, to speak your word, to point people to the Lord Jesus, and to live rightly before you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.